All right, we're underway, and we'll pick it up with a little bit of a review. As usual, we're in chapter 3 of Daniel. And as far as the time frames go, we're in the prophet's present time, the Babylonian exile. We're in Nebuchadnezzar's court, back here in chapter 3. In chapter 2, we entered that section of scripture that goes from chapter 2 to chapter 7, that is a chiastic instruction. The first topic dealing with the four Gentile empires that impact Israel during the times of the Gentiles, chapter 2. Now we're in chapter 3, which will point out that the Jewish community can expect persecution during the times of the Gentiles. That persecution began when Nebuchadnezzar built this image of some sort, either an obelisk 90 feet tall or perhaps some kind of a stand with an image on the top of it. Nobody quite knows what this thing looked like. But then he ordered that all the representatives from all over the empire come to the dedication of this image. And of course, the three Jewish folks that were there, the three Jewish guys that were there, could come to the dedication of an image that didn't compromise any religious principles. But then, when everybody had gathered in front of the image, the order went out to when the symphony and the music played to bow down and worship the image. And of course, that causes a problem for our three Jewish guys. And the pressure was put on by also noting that if you didn't do that, you'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. And the furnace was probably something like a modern lime kiln, where the fuel and the limestone are piled up on top, and there's an access arch for the draft, and the lime burns down and drops down into the kiln eye, and it's evacuated by the workers through the arch here. And this is probably something more like it looked like, this drawing, some kind of a ramp going up to the top of the lime kiln, the limestone tossed in here, and then a visible opening down here at the bottom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was informed that the three Jewish guys did not bow down when the music played. He blew his stack, got quite angry, and we took a look at the topic of anger just briefly. We saw that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than the man who captures a city. And we noted that Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest monarch of the time, and he'd captured many, many cities. But he had a short fuse, no self-control. He was not a godly man from God's point of view. He was a rather kind of a weak man from God's point of view to have a short fuse and no self-control. Now, we touched on this topic of anger last week, but I only dealt with one aspect of anger, and that's the fact that Scripture basically tells us to stay away from anger, that if you do get angry, don't sin. But if you can avoid anger at all costs, stay away from it. And there's more to the topic than that, so I ran off a couple of sheets from topical indexes that I had, and thought I would hand these to you just so you could, if you wanted to, take a look at this topic more in depth and cover more of the topic than I had. Oops, I forgot to give it to you, Steve. We'll get some extras right over here. You can study the topic yourself and get more information about it. Two, three here? Just two. There you go, Steve. You can start there. There you go. Thank you. All right, extras here. Did we get any yet? Not yet. All right, they're coming down. So this is for your own edification, your own study. Two? That's exactly what we got left. And we got some extras here. Everybody in the back? Got enough here? I've got some here, Steve. Thank you. And there's an extra there. So it's a fairly big topic. And I'd love to have you study it on your own. That's just simply for your information. All right. Stay away from anger. Nebuchadnezzar was not able to do that. Man with a short fuse.
Be angry and sin not.
So, yes, if you get angry, don't sin. That's the idea. But stay away from anger in the first place, if at all possible. Right, exactly. Yeah, deal with it. Deal with it. Yeah, sure.
When his sacrifice wasn't accepted?
Yeah, he grew angry.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep. Anger is bad stuff. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gave our three Jewish friends another chance to bow down to his image, and he put them on trial, and it was a short trial. They said, "We're guilty. You know, nothing. We don't need to talk about this. We're guilty." So he got even more infuriated till he got red in the face, like our little friend up here, and he ordered that the furnace be heated to its maximum, and that these guys be dumped in it. So his elite soldiers tied up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and took them to the top of that furnace and began to toss them in. And just as they did, the furnace, which had been heated to a maximum, flared up and killed the soldiers. And our three friends toppled into the furnace. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? As Nebuchadnezzar peered in the opening at the bottom, what did he see? Isn't that an interesting drawing? He saw our three friends having a good time in there, kicking around the ashes, breathing in the superheated air, you know, just enjoying themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Didn't we throw three in?" And everybody confirms that. And he says, "But I see four. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods." Okay? And I like this drawing because our fourth individual in the furnace here is glowing with a Shekinah glory light, overpowering the flames of that surround him. So was this Yeshua? Was this an angel or just the angel of the Lord? It's hard to tell. We know that Nebuchadnezzar probably knew very little, if nothing, about the Son of God. But from Babylonian theology, he did know about angels. Here's another rendition of that scene by a different artist. Same idea, the angel here, whether it be a common angel or the angel of the Lord, is again glowing with the Shekinah glory light. And we noted the fact that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And of course, that's what this angel did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that brings us to the middle of page 73. Question, yes?
Just a comment. That story just shows that the Lord was with them all the way along, because if that fire killed the soldiers, it would have killed them too.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, the Lord did not provide protection for the soldiers. He said, "Let Marduk protect them." That was the idea. Marduk could not protect them, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob protected his own. Yes, question.
To your knowledge,
of that particular furnace? Yeah, furnaces like that have been found, yes. That's not anything unusual. But, of course, whether this furnace has been found, no, I don't think it has been, that they could identify it.
So this was a common...
Yeah, a lime kiln. Lime was very, very necessary. It was used in plaster, and so to burn limestone was a common enough industry, because the lime was needed for building materials and other things, but plaster especially. All righty, page 73, point 2, middle of the page. The call to come out of the furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar continues his response in verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. So point A, you can just see him coming as close as he dared to that hot flame. I'm sure he could feel it from quite a distance away. And notice, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, point B, stayed in the furnace until they were ordered to come out by the king. So they weren't disobedient, He wanted him in the furnace, we'll stay. He wanted us out of the furnace, we'll come. And here's an illustration of them coming out of that furnace again. Totally unscathed. Totally unscathed. And the fact that they were not injured in the slightest is brought out in verse 27 and verified publicly by the examination of all these officers of the Babylonian Empire that are standing around. They all came to the dedication of the statue, and they got more of a show than they planned on. Verse 27. The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. So all these officials, important men in the empire, make four observations. Point A, their bodies are not damaged in any way, not even minor burns, not even the equivalent of a sunburn. They weren't even red. They're definitely not charred. They're not even red. Point B, the hair was not singed. It was still a good hair day for these guys. No problem. Three, the hosen was not changed. That's a reference to their clothes. Their clothes were untouched, and they didn't even have an odor of the smoke around them. Only the ropes. Remember, only the ropes that bound them, probably around their hands, perhaps around their arms, legs, who knows, those were gone, burned up without even leaving a scar or a mark. Now, many commentators, point E at the bottom of the page there, many commentators see this event as symbolic of the faithful remnant in the tribulation period. Actually, that would also include the entire times of the Gentiles, because the tribulation period is only the last 7 years of the times of the Gentiles. And for that, they often go to Isaiah 43, verse 2, the cross-reference on point E there. Isaiah 43, 2 reads, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, and they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And so these pictures are all of survival and God's overriding protection. And that's exactly what has happened here, and that's exactly what's going to happen during the times of the Gentiles. God will protect his people during this time period. Yes? The furnace had other uses, probably the lime kiln, more than likely, yeah. It just happened to be a convenient way to execute people. Now, we as a Jewish community are destined to go through some troublous times during the times of the Gentiles. And we mentioned this last week that, you know, Jewish people have literally gone into ovens during the times of the Gentiles. And, of course, we think of the ovens of Auschwitz-Birkenau. But God has seen us through that. Even though the nation has suffered tremendously, God has brought us through. He brought us through the Holocaust. And, you know, this can be a big issue in Jewish outreach. Because you start talking about God, especially with the Jewish atheist or agnostic, and many times this issue is going to come up, and it's going to come up in this way. Where was God when the 6 million died? Where was God when my grandmother perished? Where was God when 1.5 million Jewish children were killed? You know, where was God? And many, because of the Holocaust, many Jewish people have turned to atheism. So it's a big issue. How do you address an emotional issue like that? Well, I've got a handout for you. And I think This handout is a good start. This is the last few paragraphs of an article by Moish Rosen from Jews for Jesus. And I've got the full article, the address of the full article, if you'd like to read it, at Jews for Jesus. But this is the kind of the summary of the article, and I think it's a good place to start. So I'll hand this out to you, and this is for your own reading. If I think it'd be good for you to be familiar with these thoughts. If your Jewish friend says to you, "Where is God?" I think you can give him or her a reasonable answer based on what Moish has to say here. And remember, this is only part of the article. Part of the article. And if your Jewish friend has lost relatives in the Holocaust, be especially sensitive. You know, this is a very painful issue for us. Very painful. But I think Moish gives us a good start. I think these thoughts are a very good start on how to answer that question. I got three here. Okay. And we got an extra here. And we got some more here. Everybody got one now? Okay. How about the Northern Kingdom? Stephen, you're doing just a great job there. Thank you. All right. All right, so you can read that. You can read that tonight, later on. It is an issue you're going to have to deal with when you talk with your Jewish friends about God. And there's much more to the issue than what I've given you. This is just a start. This is just a start. There's much more to it than this. But I just want to give you a good heads up there. Alrighty, so this miracle was a very clear testimony to the power of God versus the powerlessness of idols and Marduk. So, were the three Jewish men burned up in the flames? No. Something was burned up in the flames. You know what it was? Ropes, yeah, but it was also Nebuchadnezzar's pride, arrogance, and anger. They went up the chimney too. They went up the chimney too. And this incident is probably referred to in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. So you might write down at the bottom of your page, Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34 is a good cross-reference here. The writer of Hebrews thinks back over the Tanakh and all the stories that he's so familiar with. And he writes this, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets." Of course, Daniel is one of the prophets, "who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire." He's probably thinking of this chapter as he writes this. This is probably what's in his mind. Okay. Question. He did it in the heat of the moment. Yes, that's right. He got angry. All right. That's one, Roger. That's one. All right. Page 74. Page 74. Now, Nebuchadnezzar reacts in kind of a typical Nebuchadnezzar way. Nebi liked to issue decrees. He liked this autocracy, this power that he had, where he could just issue a decree, and it was the law of the land. So he does a typical Nebuchadnezzar response here, and he does it in typical ancient Near Eastern style. His response is a new decree in verses 28 and 29. Point A, the cause of the decree is he actually recognizes the power of God in verse 28. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Well, in admiration, he acknowledges defeat. He acknowledges that they stood up to his command and faced him down with the power of God. Point one, parentheses one. His challenge of chapter 3, verse 15 was answered. Remember his stupid statement then? What and who is that God who can deliver you out of my hands? If he hadn't said that, he very well may have succeeded in killing these three guys. So what did he do? He put the glory of God on the line. And so God stepped in and said, oh yeah? You want to know? I'll show you. I'll show you. Question. Yeah, right. Yeah, oh yeah, it's all about him. He's a very self-centered individual. Yeah, that's true. Okay, so now he knows who can deliver the Jewish people. And he states God sent his angel. And again, he is familiar with angels from his theology. And again, we ask the question, was this a run-of-the-mill angel or a theophany? Was it the angel of the Lord? It could be. We just don't know. There's not enough information. Very possibly it was Yeshua appearing in a pre-incarnate form. Now, he does state his admiration for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they changed the king's word by their disobedience. You know, the previous decree, they faced him down, and it's not very many people faced down Nebuchadnezzar and got away with it. But they did. They did. And they were willing to yield their bodies, their very lives, to serve a God. They should not serve a God, any God but their own. Any God but their own. Any God. See, he's still polytheist. He's still thinking of many gods and idols. So he now issues the decree in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So we have the recipients of this new decree. And again, it's all those representatives that stand before him. The ethnic groups, the national groups, the language groups. And these guys are getting the message firsthand. So they will take it back to the farthest reaches of the empire personally. They heard this decree personally. Yeah. And again, the prohibition, don't say anything against the God of the Jews. But again, this falls short of saving faith because he's still polytheistic. And then, in typical Near Eastern fashion, the penalty for disobedience, the death penalty, point A, they'll be cut to pieces. But not only that, there's a concept in the Middle East of family solidarity. So not only will the perpetrators of the insult face death, but then their family will be affected as well. The houses burned, turned into public outhouses, and so the family legacy, the family property, the riches would be destroyed. So if you said something against the God of Israel, you would suffer personally and your family would suffer as well. And again, the reason there's no other God. He's still a polytheist. Even though he sees the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as superior, and he's impressed, but he hasn't placed his faith in Yahweh alone. He's impressed, but that's as far as he goes.
At that point,
yeah.
But despite the fact that he sees a
theophany. Yeah, yeah. If he saw a theophany, it didn't convince him. Isn't that amazing? Yes?
Considering that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has been 20 years already, that he didn't learn some of these other, practices, you know what I'm saying?
Well, I'm sure, first of all, Daniel was very influential in the court, and I'm sure he was influencing Nebuchadnezzar all this time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't know. They were basically over Jewish affairs. So while they were associated with the court, they weren't as close as Daniel, and they may have been more interested in dealing with the exile community. But Daniel was there. He had access to the king all the time. So I'm sure Daniel is getting some influence in here. Besides that, he's the chief astrologer. He's the chief magician. So.
Do you think they learned any other kind of magic practice?
Oh, yeah, there were plenty of stuff, plenty of occultic stuff going around. You know, yeah, there's...
That was the friction.
Well, that was the point. All these guys had their skills and all their occultic knowledge, and they'd come before Nebuchadnezzar to give him, interpret his dream and things like that. So there was plenty of that stuff floating around, just like that there is here. And, you know, Daniel is different, though. Yeah. All righty. Let's take a look at page 75. Question. Parentheses 4?
Yes.
The reason why he issued the decree?
Yes.
There is no other God that can save after this sort. I think that's the Old American Standard wording, so that's why it seems a little bit odd there. Dr. Fruchtenbaum uses the Old American Standard, which is almost King James-ish in its English. The New American Standard is updated. This is the old American Standard, the ASV. 1901, I think. So it is a little bit, the language is a little bit dated for us today. What interpretation occurred? About 20 years or so, yeah. Okay. Page 75. We have the promotion of the three Jews in verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar continues in gushing with his... he's gushed out his admiration of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, and now he continues. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now, the Aramaic word focuses in on an increase in wealth, point A. They already had about as high a position as they could get in the government, as they were over Jewish affairs. They already had influence and status and authority, so probably he rewarded them financially. Point B, they had been willing to lose all that they have, but now they've gained rewards. And, you know, that is just like God. He is not against rewarding us. There is a doctrine in Scripture of rewards, and we see hints of it. We see God rewarding those who are faithful to Him. For example, Revelation 2:10, speaking to one of the seven churches in Revelation, to the believers, God says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And you see, this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced. They were faithful even to the point of death. They were willing to yield up their lives, and they were rewarded physically here, monetarily. But really, the best rewards, the internal rewards, lay in the future for us, at the judgment seat of the Messiah. Now, the doctrine of rewards, some people kind of sneer at. They think it's kind of unspiritual. Oh, you're just serving God for what you'll get out of it. But it is a very clear doctrine in Scripture, and it's something we ought to rejoice in. It's one of God's motivations for godly living. And Steve, I need you one more time here. And so what did I do? Instead of getting into this doctrine of rewards in depth, we'll go through a few verses that deal with it. But I'm also going to hand out another couple of pages from these topical indexes dealing with war. And, you can study this doctrine for yourself, and hopefully it'll be a motivation to you to live a godly life and to stand up for the Lord if you need to. This is not a doctrine we should sneer at. It's a doctrine we should rejoice in. Okay, any extras here? Just one? Okay, we got it. There's one there. So, I expect you all guys to all stay up to 3 a.m. this morning. Studying all this. Got it all? All right. Doctrine of rewards. Two separate topical indexes there for you to look at. All right, let's run through a few verses that deal with this doctrine of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. Here Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So using these pictures of a field and a building, he says, Apollos and I have two separate jobs, but we're working for the Lord and we'll be rewarded according to our jobs. In 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it on the foundation, remains, he will receive what? A reward. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. The gold, the jewels, the precious stones will remain and will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians 5:10, again, Paul. We must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah so that each one, that's all of us here, you guys, each one of us, may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we will either gain rewards or lose rewards at the judgment seat of the Messiah. And finally, 2 John 8, watch yourselves. Here's a warning to us. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So again, a motivation for godly living, the doctrine of reward. So look that over. We're out of time at this moment, so let's start our break. I'll blow the shofar just before 8 o'clock, and then we'll move on in the middle of page 75. It's freezing in here now? Okay. I'll turn everything off. Then it's 72 degrees. That's what it says. I'll turn the air conditioning off. Is everybody okay? All righty. If anyone gets cold, we'll turn the heat on. All righty. That's two. Okay. All right. Let's see. We're in the middle of page 75, point C. And at this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our three Jewish friends, disappear from the pages of Scripture. And, of course, we never know what happened to them. Nobody knows. But the rabbis asked that same question. What happened to these guys? And they have their explanations. They always have an explanation for something, right? So from the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 93a, we've got a little quote there. And I'll explain it to you, because I know it won't make sense when we read through it. The rabbinical explanation of what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we read it here. Whither did the rabbis go? And that's a reference to our three Jewish guys. Rav said, they died through an evil eye. Samuel said, you okay? Are you okay, Linda? You poured hot water down Things back. Oh. Call 911. Yeah. All righty. Back to the paragraph. Whither did the rabbis go? Rob said they died through an evil eye. Samuel said they drowned in the spittle. Rabbi Yochanan said they went up to Palestine, married and begot sons and daughters. The Tanaim. The Tanaim is another school of rabbis in the first century. By the way, Paul was a Tana. Paul was part of this. So this is the dispute of the Tanaim. The Tanaim argued this too. Rabbi Eliezer said they died through an evil eye. He liked that opinion. Rabbi Joshua said they drowned in the spittle. And the sages said they went to Palestine, married and begat sons and daughters. As it is written, hear now, Joshua the high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Now, for which men was a wonder wrought? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So the three men that supposedly stood before Joshua the high priest were our three Jewish friends here. So there's three opinions as to what happened to these three guys. Now, what in the world does an evil eye mean? What in the world does that mean? Well, the footnote in the Sanshino Talmud explains that. It's a Jewish superstition. Here's what the footnote says. The belief that the eye has power to effect harm, whether through excessive admiration or astonishment, as here, or by actual malignant intent, was and is widespread among many peoples. Rav's statement here is in accordance with his dictum in Baba Matzia 107b, that 99 people out of 100 die through an evil eye. So if you look at a person too admiringly, you know, you can do them harm. You look at them too mean, and I get this look from Roger all the time. You look at them mean, and you can do harm to them. So just kind of look at them kind of neutral. That's the evil eye superstition. Now, what does it mean they died through the spittle? Another footnote in the Babylonian Talmud. When the nations expressed their scorn of the apostates, and that would be our three Jewish guys here, they spat on them, and so much spittle collected that the three heroes were drowned in it. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that this is meant to be taken seriously. It is more probably said in a humorous vein. Maharsha, another rabbi, explains that this is metaphorical. The heroes, having by their action caused Israel to be spat upon, died to save them from further disgrace. So that's a rabbinical opinion as to why our three guys disappeared from Scripture here. Yes?
Was this written after the
time of Christ? Yes. Oh, yeah. The Babylonian Talmud? Yeah, well after. Yeah, well after.
The term Palestine is
called
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, the term Palestine didn't come into play until Hadrian. Emperor Hadrian wanted to insult the Jewish people and erase their connection with Israel. So he renamed the area. This was after the Second Jewish Revolt. He was ticked off. So he renamed the area Syria-Palestinia, the land of the Philistines. That's what Palestine means, land of the Philistines.
So this was written
after. Oh, yeah, yeah. And so that name has stuck, and it's now the, quote, scholarly name. You know, and you'll see it in commentaries. I mean, even the English Standard Version Bible, the brand new translation that's come out with new maps, Palestine.
You know.
Yeah, MacArthur Study Bible, Palestine. It's the kind of the, like I said, it's a convention these days, and it's very misleading. It's an insult by Emperor Hadrian is what it is. So, anyway, it shows up like it showed up here. Well, we don't know where Daniel was at this. Where was this? We dealt with that question last week. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. He was in Tiberias digging a well, something like that. Okay, question.
Was Palestine ever a nation?
No, 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 no. There's. It was always a province of the Roman Empire. There's never been ever a country called Palestine. It was a It was a creation after the 67, yeah, it's a creation after the 67 Six-Day War as a tool to fight Israel. It was created then. That whole idea of a Palestinian people and a Palestinian nation was created there by the Palestinian Liberation Front, Yasser Arafat. It's a political tool is all it is. And if you repeat a lie long enough, people come to believe it. Okay. All righty. Lessons. Lessons of chapter 3 for the Jewish community during the times of the Gentiles. The times that we're living in right now. Number one, a warning to the exiles of the evils of idolatry. And we Jews in the diaspora need to reject idolatry as well, but we're not. So many of us are getting into all kinds of things. Two, during the times of the Gentiles, there will be temptations toward assimilation and acculturation into the Gentile world, but Jews must remain Jews. We must not hide our identity. We stand out like sore thumbs. We're supposed to do that. During the times of the Gentiles, Jews will reach prominent positions, but this will cause jealousy and increase anti-Semitism. It happened back in Daniel's day. It's happened over and over again. Same pattern. Four, regardless of the severity of persecution, a remnant will always survive. During the times of the Gentiles in general, during the Great Tribulation, the very end of the times of the Gentiles in particular. And let me add one more. Add this to the bottom of the page, number five. Jews will always face the conflict between obeying God and obeying man. And this will peak in the middle of the tribulation. Jews, and Christians too, Jews will always face the conflict between obeying God and obeying man. And this will reach its peak in the middle of the tribulation period. Jews will always face the conflict between obeying God and obeying man. And it will reach its peak in the middle of the tribulation period. All right, page 76. We come now to chapter 4. And as you see at the top of page 76, it's the dream of the great tree. Now, if you have a Hebrew Bible, there's a different chapter break here. Remember, the chapter breaks and numbers are not inspired. So there's a difference of opinion as to where the chapter break should be. If you have a Hebrew Bible, it'll continue on to verse 33. If you have an English Bible, we start chapter 4, verse 1 at this point. So remember, that's just a different opinion of the translators. Our outline follows the traditional English version, which sees verses 1 through 3 as an introduction to this proclamation. All righty. Everybody there, page 76. All right, as far as our time frames go, we still are in the present time in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel is in Nebuchadnezzar's court. As far as the chiastic unit of chapters 2 through 7, we've just finished chapter 3, which warns the Jewish community that we will face persecution during the times of the Gentiles. But now we get to subject C, which is a chapter dealing with encouragement. Chapter 4 will be an encouraging chapter, not to Nebuchadnezzar, but it will be toward the Jewish community. All right, we all set there? All right, point A is the introduction, the proclamation of the king. He begins with a salutation in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Nebuchadnezzar does a typical Nebuchadnezzar thing, right? He sends out another proclamation. That marks him throughout this book. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. So the recipients of this proclamation are going to be all the racial groups and national groups and language groups of the Babylonian Empire. And he gives the typical Near Eastern greeting, peace be multiplied to you. Now in verse 2, we come to the reason for the proclamation. Verse 2. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So his purpose is to glorify God. Kind of a change from where he's been. And so he begins with a statement of praise in verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. So it's quite an accurate statement of praise. It appears that he's beginning to get the message here. Point A, 3A, great are his signs. Now a sign is a miraculous event that has a special meaning. A sign is a miraculous event that has a special meaning. And a miraculous event with a special meaning. How mighty are his wonders. A wonder is an act that causes astonishment. An act that causes astonishment. And so he's seen these things, and he's going to talk about another sign and wonder that's going to affect him in chapter 4. C, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So he realizes now that this is in contrast with human kingdoms that come and go, and it's a hint that maybe he's learned that his kingdom is going to go. Remember back with the golden statue, he wanted to make the statement that his kingdom was eternal? Well, maybe now he's gotten the message. We'll see. And then he states in point D that God's dominion is from generation to generation. And he's using biblical language here, Psalm 145:13. Here's Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So it appears that Daniel is having an effect on this guy. He seems to be more familiar with the Bible now toward the end of his life. And this is close to the end of his life. So instead of being a persecutor, as he was in chapter 3, he now becomes a witness to the faith. And we'll see how this unravels as we go through the chapter. All right, page 77. Some observations that are worthy to note. Point A, top of the page. The biblical terminology in verses 3 and 37 implies that Daniel might have drafted the statement. Either Daniel drafted the statement and the king read it, or the king's getting influenced by Daniel. One of the two. We don't know. We'll have to ask Daniel when we see him. Point B. The attitude that brought up the circumstances of chapter 3, which is pride, is judged in chapter 4. That's the connection to the previous chapter. This attitude of pride, so evident in Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, is now going to be judged. So that's how they're united thematically here. Now, there is a biblical background to this experience. There are parallels, and Job, the book of Job brings out these parallels. It's a kind of an amazing parallel we see between Job 33:14-18 and what we've seen in Nebuchadnezzar's life. So let's take a look at parentheses number 1, verse 14. Job 33:14 reads, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it." Okay? God will speak to man a number of times. You know, God has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar once in chapter 2. He spoke to him a second time in chapter 3. Has Nebuchadnezzar paid attention? No, he hasn't, we'll see. He's going to speak to him a third time now. And he's finally going to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention permanently. Verse 15, how does he speak? In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds. Today we have the word of God, but back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, dreams and visions were a common way in which God spoke to men. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's been shook up by the dream of the statue. Remember back in chapter 2. He'll be shook up by a dream in chapter 4 as well. Verse 16, why does he do this? Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. He does this to teach men. So God is going to do this in Nebuchadnezzar's life as well, in chapter 4. Verse 17, that he, God, may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. And so he's dealing with pride in Nebuchadnezzar's life and in mankind's life. You know, this is the foundation of sin, is pride. And we all struggle with it. And Nebuchadnezzar had a bigger struggle with it than most of us. But why does he go through all this instruction about pride? Verse 18. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. God wants to preserve his soul. God is a saving God. He's working to save Nebuchadnezzar and to save men from their sin. He's a saving God. That's the point. Is this an amazing parallel? Yeah, it really is. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar go through many of these steps already. All right. No, the pit is just the place of the dead, and Sheol is the place of the dead. It's parallel there. The pit and Sheol, it's synonymous parallelism. The pit and Sheol are both the same. He doesn't describe Sheol there. I don't think so. That really comes out in the book of Luke.
Right.
Yeah. Right here, he's not describing Sheol. Okay. All right, point B then. Nebuchadnezzar has introduced this chapter to us. And the chapter, the event in as such, begins with the failure of the wise men in verses 4 through 9. Point 1, the circumstance in chapters and verses 4 and 5. This starts the proclamation proper. So let's take a look at point A and verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now this tells us the time, the timing. It's when his conquests are complete. Point parentheses 1. That term, he was at rest. The term means contented. He was contented. He was flourishing. So the Babylonian Empire had expanded to its greatest extent, as this map shows, and Nebuchadnezzar was satisfied with it. You know, he was getting plenty of taxes in. Babylon was one of the wonders of the world. Hey, I got enough. Well, that's kind of a positive thing. He wasn't interested in worldwide conquest, was he? He was happy with the way it is here. So he was content and flourishing. And then he has this fearful dream in verse 5. His reaction is going to be very similar to chapter 2. He had a dream in chapter 2 that set him back. Well, here's what happens. Verse 5. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So this dream made him afraid. It troubled him. And that term troubled in the Aramaic there, point B at the bottom, means extreme fright or terror. So this is not some mild emotional anxiety. He is terrorized by this dream. It's keeping him awake at night, just like the other one. Page 78. So he acts in typical Nebuchadnezzar fashion, right? He's got his group of wise men, so he calls them in verse 6. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. He gave orders, or he gave a decree, an official decree, in point 1. This shows how serious he was about this. He wants to make sure everybody gets into his presence to give him the explanation of the dream. He doesn't want any resource to be lacking. Do the wise men succeed? Verse 7. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So Nebuchadnezzar explains the dream, and all these occultic wise men listen to it, but they don't make the interpretation known. And it's possible that that statement may mean two things. It may indicate that they could not interpret the dream. They were totally baffled by it. And I think my opinion tends toward that. But it may indicate that they would not interpret the dream because it's so negative. But in either case, no interpretation is made for Nebuchadnezzar. So now Daniel steps onto the stage in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying. So Daniel is obedient to this decree. Why he came in last, we don't know. But again, all attention is focused on him because he's the last hope for success. Now notice he's called Belteshazzar here because the Babylonians would know him by that name. Point three, he named him according to the name of my God. So Nebuchadnezzar at this point, when he relates the story, is still an idol worshiper. He's still worshiping our friend here, Bel-Marduk. And again, this is a drawing of on a Babylonian cylinder seal of Bel-Marduk and his pet dragon. So gods can have pets too, you know. So this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, is still an idol worshiper. So he says in point four, he acknowledges that in Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods, plural. So he's still a polytheistic idol worshiper at this point. Page 79. He speaks to Daniel, top of the page, verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I had seen, along with its interpretation. So he calls him by his Babylonian name, and he also calls him the chief of the magicians, or the master of the magicians. This was the position that Daniel was promoted to in chapter 2. Remember that? He was the only one that could describe the dream. Hey, you're the best, so you get the top position. Point three, he views Daniel as a master astrologer. Daniel has a PhD in astrology and occultic lore, according to Nebuchadnezzar. So point B there, parentheses B, this falls quite short of true faith in the true and living God. He's just seeing Daniel as not a prophet of the true and living God, but just another very skilled occultic astrologer. Point four. He knows that no secret troubles Daniel. But Daniel doesn't receive his information from idols. He doesn't receive his information from the stars or the moon or the sun or anything like that. He gets his information from the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. So point five is the request. Tell me what all this means. Point C then, in the middle of the page, he now relates the dream to Daniel. So it's a dream of a great tree in verses 10 through 12. Now in the scripture, trees symbolize earthly greatness, grandeur, and power. And I'm going to give you a cross-reference on that, Ezekiel 31:3. Trees symbolize earthly greatness, grandeur, and power. And this is an example, Ezekiel 31:3. Okay? Assyria is compared to a tree. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. So here the greatness of Assyria is compared to a cedar in Lebanon, tall, beautiful cedar tree. That's what's going to happen here. Okay, so verse 10, this tree is described in verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was very great. So the tree is in the midst of the earth. That means it was a very conspicuous tree, had a very obvious position. Its height was great. A uniquely tall tree, again, speaking of its importance. Everyone could see it. Very obvious and important tree. Now, this tree developed like any other tree. This development is described in four stages. Verse 11. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So again, this nation, this tree, grows in size, grows in strength, and grows in its importance. It's a very unique tree. It's a very unique nation. Of course, he's speaking of Babylon there. Page 80. In verse 12, he relates the influence of the tree. Verse 12. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So the branches were fair, point one. It had a unique beauty. This speaks of the beauty of the tree. Point two, much fruit. This tree had a unique provision. This nation provided for its inhabitants in a unique way. Rich, a rich nation. Point three and four. The inhabitants of this nation, the birds and the beasts there, enjoyed a unique security in its branches and in its shadow, shelter and security. And then point five. All flesh was fed from it. This tree had a unique prosperity. So this is Babylon that's being described. Now, here's the best picture of a tree I could find. It's not a big, tall cedar of Lebanon, but it is out in a grassy field, and it's very obvious, right? It is a pretty tree, I think, right? And it is in a grassy field, and it's very obvious. So this is an idea of what the dream was like.
Well, if Daniel was an executive in the kingdom, would he be a branch manager?
He would. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are branch managers. We'll get to the root of the issue. That's four and five. You're out of here, buddy. You're out of here. All right. Now, this has been a very pleasant dream to this point, right? That's nice. That's a nice picture. Very pleasant dream. But now things go sour. Now things turn into a nightmare. Verse 13. Verse 13. I'm going to apologize. I'm going to keep you guys a little late tonight. Verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So now an angel comes on the scene. He's called a watcher. The idea behind that statement is that this is an angel that watches over God's word in order to perform it. He's in charge of executing God's will. He watches over God's word in order to perform it. He's delegated with the authority to get the job done. And notice point B, he's a holy one. This means he's a holy angel. He's not a demon. He's not a fallen angel. He's a holy angel. And it's one angel, judging from the singular pronouns in the Aramaic, point two. So what does our angel do here in verse 14? Well, he gives a loud shout, verse 14. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. And so now the tree's unique beauty and provision and security and prosperity are destroyed. The tree's unique beauty and provision and security and prosperity are destroyed. just that quickly. But not all is lost. Not all is lost here. Page 81, top of the page, first part of verse 15. The angel issues a command for preservation. First part of verse 15. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. So this tree is now just a stump. Its roots still are down in the ground, so it has nourishment. So it's alive. And it's to be bound with a band of iron and brass. This would protect the stump from disintegrating. So here's a stump in the grass of the field picture that I was able to find. It's a nice shot. I couldn't find one, of course, with bands around it. But here, this stump could very well be alive. Its roots still go deep into the earth. Now in verses 15 and 16, the judgment is pronounced on the stump. Middle of verse 15. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Well, now we get a big change in this image. All of a sudden, this image is of a man. And the pronouns tell us that. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. This man is no longer protected, no longer has shelter. Point two, let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the field. This man will no longer be part of society. He'll be out in the field with the wild animals. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him. So now we see that this tree represents a man who becomes insane. This tree now represents a man who becomes insane. That's kind of a dramatic change of events, isn't it? How long will this man be unprotected, cast out of society, and insane? Last part of verse 16. And let seven periods of time pass over him. Point two, the comment times in the book of Daniel consistently refers to years. So it's a seven-year period. And what's the purpose? Verse 17, we'll close on verse 17. First of all, we learn about the source of the decree. First part of verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. So this is a reference to the angels. So the angels now are announcing God's intent, and they are going to see that it comes to pass. And what is the intent? The intent is the last part of verse 17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes. So the intent of all this is to educate Nebuchadnezzar and to educate mankind regarding God's sovereignty. He's called in parentheses to the Most High. This is the emphasis here is that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And as the possessor of heaven and earth, point three and four, he can do with heaven and earth whatever he wishes. And he can set over his nations whoever he wishes. And his decisions will stand. God is sovereign. And so point four at the bottom of the page, he sets over it the lowest of men. That term means humble. Humble. And it's just like God to raise the humble up to positions of leadership. That's very typical. One cross reference here I'll give you. Psalm 113, verses 5 through 9. Here is God raising up the humble. Psalm 113, 5 through 9. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. Aren't you glad God does that? I think Paul had this psalm in mind when he wrote the book of Philippians and spoke about how Jesus humbled himself. He raises the poor from the dust. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. I'm sorry I'm keeping you over, Carolyn. Thank you. We'll be done in just a second. So again, here is God raising the humble up. So God often elevates those who are humble origins and attitudes and makes them leaders, such as David, King David. You know, a humble shepherd became the king of Israel. All righty. What does all this mean? We'll pick it up next week on page 82 and verse 18 as Nebuchadnezzar makes his plea for interpretation. Tell me what all this means. Why does this terrorize me, Daniel? Well, let me close in prayer and I'll let you go. Father, I do thank you for the patience of my class here. Thank you for the word that you've given us today. And Lord, help us to remember the lessons here, especially this lesson at the end, that you will judge pride and that you will teach mankind that you are sovereign over the affairs of mankind. This is very clear throughout the book of Daniel. But now Nebuchadnezzar has to learn it personally, and we all have to learn it personally. So help us to learn the lesson so that we can live in light of it, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And help us to share that with those around us who put their hope in earthly kings and in earthly governments that are temporary and often in error. We look forward, Lord, to the time when we live under a theocracy, when the perfect King of Kings will rule us. So we thank you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks for your patience, you guys.